Well, good morning again. Just to explain what we're doing this morning, if you've got a notice sheet, you'll see that we're in the middle of a study called Counterfeit Gods. It's a study which we are structuring around the format, the structure of Tim Keller's book by the same name, Counterfeit Gods, and many of you are kind of reading along as we go through this. Karen, do we have any more left? Are there any? There's three left at a reduced price of £6. So if you would like one of those books, then please grab one from Karen. Are you on the Connect desk? At the Connect desk at the back at the end of the service. Thanks. Just to explain, though, we took an important and necessary diversion from this last week. In light of what happened in Cults Academy, we should have been on chapter 5 of the book this week, but we're going to continue where we left off from a couple of weeks ago. So we're focusing on chapters 3 and 4. And next week, we're looking forward to having Dominic Smart with us. He'll be looking at chapter 6. So who knows what's going to happen with chapter 5? We'll skip it, at least for now. We'll perhaps try and touch on it before the end of the series. When you're doing a sort of chronological Bible study through a Bible book, I don't like skipping sections like that. But you know what? Tim Keller's book, I don't mind skipping chapter 5 of his book. You can read that yourself. That's different from the Bible, right? That's important to get that in our heads. In this book we're looking at, Keller's Counterfeit Gods, he writes this on page 17 of his introduction. He says that counterfeit gods always disappoint, and often destructively so. And on the same page, he mentions how they can turn to dust. Well, there was a video that hit social media in the last week that could potentially illustrate, perhaps all too literally, the exact point Tim Keller is making for the two counterfeit gods that we're looking at this week. So we're going to watch the video. Important to say, no one was hurt in this video, okay? And it's important that you know that. So let's watch this video. This is, in front of you there, is one of 499... laughter rallies that were made. The guy just bought it from the showroom for about £1 million some minutes earlier. And that happened. And you'll see some pictures just now.
I'm trying to stay there.
It's a little hard to see, but if you can watch it on your own computer, he was waiting for a gap to appear. He saw the gap, he put his foot down, and he obviously wasn't perhaps used to driving a £1 million car, lost control of it, and slammed into some parked car. Yeah, we don't need to... Yeah, once is enough. Once is enough. Now, a car crash, any car crash, is not funny. I'm not showing that because it's funny, because it's not. But I think every single person watching that video would react similarly. I even heard some of the reactions from you guys as you're watching that. I guess every single person watching that would make some of the same facial expressions. Like, did anyone go, "Oh, he just paid £1 million, not euros, not dollars, £1 million for this car, and some minutes later... he had this accident." And I think everyone would react in a similar way, saying, "Can you imagine how it would feel paying £1 million for a car and then crashing it on the way home on a straight road with no obstacles in front of you?" Now, we would all react like that and go, "Oh my goodness, can you imagine how difficult that would be?" Now, the question is, why? Why would we react like that? I think a couple of reasons. One, because of the huge sums of money involved. And you think, "Oh, what a mess to make of a car that costs so much money." And secondly, another reason I think we react like that is because the reality is that cars like that are symbols of success. And an accident of that nature seems somewhat at odds with the picture of success that that car is trying to present. Now, important to say, I have no idea who the driver of that car is. He may well have all these things completely in balance. He may just want to completely mind his own business and not be wanting to project any image of success. That's true. But if he did, as I think, if I'm honest, I would, if I had that car, the reason I would have that car would be to project an image to the world. If he did cherish the counterfeit gods of money and success. In that moment, Tim Keller's point was well made. Quote, counterfeit gods always disappoint and often destructively so. They can indeed turn to dust. Now, we don't need to look at Ferrari videos, Ferrari crash videos, to consider these counterfeit gods of money and success this morning. We simply need to look inside at our own hearts. You see, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to look at a video clip like that and respond like this. Yes, people who have enough money to drive cars like that, they do need to beware of the counterfeit gods of money and success. It'd be easy to have that reaction. That's something that they have to worry about, but I ain't got a car like that. I don't need to worry about that, do I? That would be missing the point, because this is something that every single one of us here this morning needs to be careful of. We don't want to build our lives on that which will always disappoint. We don't want to build our lives on that which will turn to dust. And we're going to mainly look this morning at the issue of money rather than success. So mainly looking at the way it's structured in chapter 3. This is an issue for all of us. Now, we would love it if it wasn't. We much prefer to look on at the lives of others and make judgments on the lives of others. Keller comments this on page 58. He says, even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. Now, is this not surely one of the reasons why the Bible is so full of warnings on this issue? The Bible has so much to say about the idol of money, finances. There's a whole message on the website from back in July when we were going through Proverbs over the summer on the issue of greed. And throughout the book of Proverbs, it's just warning after warning about if you set your life up to be greedy, then you will stumble, you will fall down, that will crumble from beneath you. But it's not just in the book of Proverbs that this is a warning for us. Let me read some other passages of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 5:10. I've got them written here in my notes, so if I'm not opening the Bible, that's because I've already written them down here. Don't worry about that. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, and they're going to come up on the screen. Thanks so much, Janet. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Not satisfied. Do you ever feel unsatisfied with some issues relating to money? One of the former expats of IBC at the time told me that some research has been done which suggests that people always want 15% more. That's the they just think, if I just had 15% more, I'd be satisfied, I'd be comfortable. Psalm 62, verse 10. If riches increase, which they may, set not your heart on them. Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Sam is saying, you trust in silver and gold. Well, you know what? If that's you, you're going to become as lifeless as silver and gold. 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, the desire to be rich, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So far, it's pretty clear, isn't it? But we haven't even looked at what Jesus has to say about this issue. And it's certainly not any less clear when you look at the words of Jesus, not at all. The love of the counterfeit god of money is a topic Jesus spoke about all the time. Keller writes this on page 53. He says, Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex. Yet, again, he makes the point, almost no one thinks they are guilty of it. Some have said that as much of perhaps about 25% of what Jesus spoke about is relating to money or greed or how we deal with our possessions to others and so on and so forth. Perhaps as much as 25%. So I've joked here before that maybe that would mean we should do one sermon a month on the issue of finance and giving. As much as 25%. It's incredible, isn't it? Here's some of what Jesus had to say about this. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 24. You cannot serve God and money. In the parable of the sower in Mark 4, Jesus says, the one sown among thorns, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Do you hear that? Sorry. I'm struggling, aren't we, with this mic? Feel free to use this one, Mike, if that's better. John chapter 6. Verse 27 says this, do not labor for the food that perishes. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Don't strive after that, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Luke chapter 8, verse 24 says, how difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That's all of us here. All of us here this morning. We are all wealthy. You got clean water. You got shelter. You have food. You have clothes on your back. Maybe even a car. Maybe even two cars like we do in our family. If that's you, then you're rich. And let's not kid ourselves. Certainly, unquestionably, we are unfathomably rich when you look around the world. But even as you consider Scotland, the reality is that on the whole, this group of gathered people here this morning are very wealthy compared to many parts of Scotland. So Old and New Testament alike, and there are so many other passages we could have looked at, the testimony is the same. Beware the counterfeit god of the love of riches. Now notice this. There's nothing good or bad about money in and of itself. Not one of those passages says anything good or bad about money. It's all about our heart towards money. It's all about how we use money. It's all about how we think about money into the future. There are warnings, it's true, for those who are rich. That's all of us. There are warnings that it's harder for us to know true life in the kingdom. Jesus said it so clearly. We just read the verse. There are warnings that we shouldn't store up riches. There are warnings to not chase after them, not to love them. And the clear warning from all over the Bible is that when you get to that point where money is your God, then you are in serious trouble. So this is not an easy thing to talk about. We don't like talking about money in our culture. 15 years ago, no one really spoke about the issues of sex and lust and pornography and things like that. And that's become okay to talk about in Christian circles, in church services, in small groups. It's acknowledged that that's an issue. Money, we're not there with money yet. We do not like to talk about our money to anyone else, apart from maybe just those closest to us in our family. But we have to talk about these things, because the Bible is so clear that if money becomes an idol to you, then you are in serious, serious trouble before God. Now, here's the question this morning. How on earth are we to discern whether money is a problem for us?
How do we figure that out? How do we discern our disposition before God on this issue? It's so difficult with the issue of money and indeed success because our culture is so saturated in these things. Things like salaries, insurance policies, students' fees, pensions, loans, investments, bonuses, cars, holidays, property, debt, charity, leisure pursuits. All these issues come into our lives. We're getting messages from all sorts of different places. Advertising, school, our family heritage for sure plays a huge role in all of this. And the question is, when we consider all of these things, what is wise and prudent and what is too far? What is appropriate, given our cultural setting this morning, or when do we need to beware of idolatry, that we've gone too far, this has become too important in our lives, this has caught us up in a trap? When is our connection to money God-honoring, and when has it become a counterfeit God? How are we to judge these things more fairly than how we might if it's just our opinion or the opinion of our spouse or our family or friends or based on our family heritage? Well, I want to commend this book, Counterfeit Gods, to you on this point, because Tim Keller has some wonderful ways for us to prayerfully discern whether we're falling into idolatry. So we're going to consider some of these. They're going to come up on the screen with the issue of money or possessions. These slides are going to be available on the website, and we will not be able to cover this morning. I really hope that over these coming weeks, you can take some of these questions and wrestle with them. From his introduction on page 17, he says, "A counterfeit God is when a good thing among many is turned into a supreme thing so that its demands override all competing values." So I said we talk about money, but let's talk about success just for a very brief moment. How many people have succeeded at their work while letting everything else fall by the wayside? Everything has been cast aside, perhaps even brutally so, as long as they succeed. A good thing, nothing wrong with success in your work. A good thing has become a supreme thing. Then it's a counterfeit God, it's an idol. Secondly, in page 18 of the introduction, he says, "An idol is, quote, anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." Page 22 of his intro says, "We can locate idols by looking at our nightmares." This is a good question to wrestle with. What do we fear the most? What, if we lost it, would make life not worth living? We look to our idols to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety. That's not a hard question to answer. What makes me panic? What keeps me awake at night? What is it that my heart starts to race? What is it where I begin to feel my knees shake? Finally, page 22 of the intro, he says, "We can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent?" So let me share with you a slightly silly but real testimony on this last point from just Friday evening. I went through to the kitchen to open a bottle of red wine. And unusually for us, this one actually had a cork in it, right? And, I got the bottle opener and the cork had just about come out. So I had to hold the bottle with my left hand and kind of shuggle the bottle opener with my right hand. And because it popped off, I was holding it so tightly here that the bottle smashed down onto the kitchen worktop. The bottom fell out and a hole appeared at the top. I have no idea how that works. Someone who knows engineering can tell me why there was a hole at the top. And red wine went all over the kitchen. All over the kitchen. Cream floor, wallpaper, dripping down almost all the white cupboards, even the ones like 3 meters or 2 meters or a meter over that way. everywhere, dripping down into drawers between cracks and crevices. And here's what happened. As we began to clean it up, I had squealed for Lindsay's help by this point, and she came. At first, it seemed as we began to clean it up like it had stained all these kitchen units, and it had stained the floor. And it really showed up on these kitchen doors and on the cream floor. And it would be fair to say, in that moment, I got anxious. And not just because Lindsay was mad at me. I got anxious about our relatively new home and our relatively new kitchen. And I was anxious that I'd ruined it. Now, was I uncontrollably anxious? No. Would I, given the time for a little bit of perspective, would I have gained that perspective and calmed down a little bit? Yeah, I think so. But the reality is, I did get anxious. I got upset. More than just frustrated. I have work to do here. It's just the truth of it. I was not, in those moments, beautifully evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I was not. But you know what? That's okay. Jesus still loves me, right? And Lindsay's working on it, so appreciate your prayers with that. But I'm joking. She was very, very gracious. But these are good questions to ask. What is it that when something happens, your life turns upside down? That's a relatively silly example. Just two more Keller quotes. In chapter 3 on money, he says on page 56, "For Jesus, greed is not only love of money, but excessive anxiety about it." Is that you? Would that be you if your income were to remarkably drop, or if you were to lose your pension or your savings or your investment fund? Some of these things are beginning to be pressed on us a little in Aberdeen right now. A hard climate. And we're beginning to feel some of these questions and issues. Then finally, from page 64 following, there's a brilliant little section which Keller calls Deep Idols. And it's so helpful regarding money because, again, we might be tempted to think that just because we don't buy £1 million cars, we don't have an issue here. But listen to what he says on page 65. "Surface idols are things such as money, our spouse or children, through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. We are often superficial in the analysis of our idol structures. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses. Some people want lots of money, and this is the first way, as a way to control their world and life. Such people usually don't spend much money, live very modestly. They keep it all safely saved and invested so they can feel completely secure in the world. Others want money, second, for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money, thirdly, because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, and yet, because of the various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior." So just because you don't spend a lot of money or have a lavish house doesn't mean that this isn't an issue for you this morning. So we'd encourage you to do something this week. Download the slides from the website, read and meditate on the Bible passages we've seen so far, and prayerfully seek God using these pointers from Keller, if they're helpful, to see whether money or success might be a counterfeit God for you. And the question is, then what? Then what are we to do? Because we're all at risk of this morning. We are so saturated in this materialistic society that yes, we are indeed all at risk. So the question is there anything that we can do about this? Well, firstly, we need to be aware of the dangers. That's largely what we've done in this message up until now. That's largely what the message on Proverbs was about back in July. Then we need to see God. Once we've become aware of this issue, we need to see God, be so enraptured by Him that we walk away from the love of money, that we choose Him over this counterfeit God, over this idol. We have to walk another way where we don't love money as our God, but where we use money with our God. That's what we want to be. We want to be people who don't love money as our God, but where we use money with our God. And as clear as the Bible is that we're not to store up and love money, the Bible is also crystal clear what we are to do with money, and that is we're to give it away. That's the summary. The Bible is very, very clear that we are to use money with our God, not love money as our God. From front to back, the Bible is so clear that God's people are to be a giving people, not as a way to get right with God, but as a sign that you are right with God. So we're going to close this message talking about giving. Some of you are going to think, oh yeah, we knew this was coming. Here's the bit where he tells me to give. But here's the thing. Hear me, please. I am not telling anyone to give this morning. I'm telling you that born again people give. I'm not telling anyone to give. I'm telling you that it's really clear that the children of God give. And we want to think about that as we come to close. I want to share some principles from the Bible on the issue of giving. And there are, don't worry, we're going to rush through them. There are 10 slides that are going to come up. That's that moment when the Ferrari crashed. You all made the same noise. Oh! There are 10 slides. Each slide has one principle. Each slide has a bunch of Bible verses and a related question for you to consider. And again, I hope that you would download these and work through them. So we're going to rush, okay? And we might not get to all 10. That's okay. Number one, God our Father is the giver. He meets all the needs of his children. We need solid ground to stand on as we come to this issue. There should be no fear among us just now. No fear for the children of God who know who our Father in heaven is. God will never leave us short. Never, never, ever will God leave you short. He always meets your needs. Philippians 4:19. God will supply every need of yours. According to what? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, don't fear. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, he's the giver. He's not going to let us down. £1 million cars will break. White kitchen units will become stained. Houses may be repossessed. Cars may need to be sold. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So don't fear. Question, are you concerned about giving because you're fearful that God will leave you short? Number two, nothing we have ultimately belongs to us. It's not ours. We really do owe God everything. The wonder is, not that we have to give back to God, but the wonder is that he entrusts us with so much. Anything good we have is a gift from him, including, you say, well, I worked hard for X, Y, and Z. Well, including the ability, the social context that has enabled us to generate wealth is a gift from God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that changes everything about how we think about wealth. That's that Romans 12:2 renewal of the mind that needs to come about. We need to remind ourselves, it's not my own bank account. It's not my own health. It's not my own house. God has entrusted it to me. He may allow us to keep some of what he has given, but he does not want us to keep it all. Do your finances suggest that it's God's money or your money? Not in the principle. Do your finances suggest that? Number three, Giving is part of our worship. You'll see that I'm not reading out all the verses listed there, but I am touching on at least some of them. But these principles are from those verses. Go away and read them, check them. If you disagree, come and speak to me. Giving is part of our worship. When we give to God, whether that's here in a church on a Sunday in the offering, or when we give to someone who is in need with the right heart attitudes, not begrudgingly, not ticking a box, not doing it because we must. When we give to God like that, it is a fragrant offering, as it said in Philippians 4:18. It's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That is, just as the Old Testament had various gifts and sacrifices that needed to be offered week in, year out, as part of their worship and devotion to God, so our giving as the new covenant people of God is a sign of our devotion and worship to God. Question. What does your level of giving suggest about how much God is worth to you? Number four, we should be happy as we give. Amen? We should be happy. Amen? We should be happy. Here's why. We get to share in God's heart to give. We get to share in God's heart to give to his people. We get to participate in God's work. We get to extend the love of God to others. Do you hear that? God loves this world. He loves the different people that you have connections with. And we get to extend that love to others as we give to them. We get to support and enable brothers and sisters to take amazing risks for the work of God, both here in Aberdeen and around the world. Why else should we be cheerful? Here are some more reasons. We get to rid ourselves a little bit of that temptation to fall into the traps that Jesus has warned us about. You give to someone, you're getting rid of a little bit of temptation. You give a little more, there's less temptation for you. We should be cheerful as we give. Next reason, we get to put ourselves in a position of greater dependence on God. Does that sound like good news to you? It is good news. It is good news. When you put yourself in a place where you need God, God loves that and he never gives up on his people. So we should be cheerful as we give. Next reason, we get to see a smile on someone's face as God perhaps answers their prayer through our giving. Isn't that awesome? Can you believe that some people perhaps are praying, they need X, Y, and Z, they need possessions, they need money, they need help and support. They're praying to God, they don't know where this is going to come from. And we can see someone smile on their face as we answer in Jesus' name the prayer they have been praying in Jesus' name. We should be cheerful about giving. We get to point people, lastly, another reason for giving, we get to point people towards the generosity of God. We should be cheerful about giving. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, I think. Question. What gift could you give in Jesus' name that would fill you with joy? Jesus was not reluctant to lay motivations like that before his people, as we'll see. So what gift could you give in Jesus' name that would bring you great joy this next month, say? Number five, our giving to God should be our highest priority. God should get our first and best. This point is rooted in some ways back in the Old Testament. The feast of first fruits that God established for his people, where they were to bring the first and the best of their harvest to him. And the question is simply this. When we look at the Old Testament and giving, we want to be careful not to read too many exact principles. But one of the questions we can ask, if that's how the Old Testament people of God live, then why would we want to do less than that? We should want to do more than that. Okay, why would we be any different? So think of your family and friends. Do you delight to give your family members or your best friends just kind of whatever you've got left over? Is that the way you want to operate in your family unit? If not, then let's not treat God like that. Does God deserve to be slotted in last? Once taxes and mortgages and cars and clothes and Netflix and mobile phones and whatever else have been paid for, whatever I've got left at the end of all of that, I'll give to God. Of course not. Of course not. God should be our highest treasure. God should have prime position. Let me throw this in as a very brief aside. For those who work out their giving in relation to a percentage of their income, as we're going to see in just a minute, the New Testament does not prescribe that, does not ask you to do that. But many still work that way. I'll be honest, Lindsay and I work that way. That's one of the ways that we consider how we do our giving to God. It's often asked, should you give off your gross or your net income? Again, this is not a question that the New Testament is asking. But if you want to ask that question, it's worth considering, just a question, what does this principle of first and best contribute to that discussion? Let's give God our very, very best. Question: is God getting your first and best? And in what ways does that show itself? Number 6, our giving should generally be proportional to our income. In the Old Testament, many of the offerings were established on the basis of a percentage. So for example, as Leviticus 27:32 says this, every tithe, that's a tenth, of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So you got 10 sheep, one of them is to be given to God, holy to him. Now this principle of our giving being proportional to our income is carried forward into the New Testament in passages like Acts chapter 11 verse 29, where it comments that they were to give, quote, according to their ability. So to the extent that you're able, then you should give. And 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of a fairness in how giving should be considered. So it speaks of those being in abundance, making up for those who are not in abundance, for those who don't have much. So basically, the principle is along the lines that someone who earns £100,000 a year is likely, not definitely, but likely freed up to give more than someone who earns £20,000 a year. As your income goes up, that should be seen in your giving. As your income goes down, your ability to give will change in that way as well. It also warns us in 2 Corinthians 8 that giving should be based on what someone has, not on what they don't have. So there should be some among us, I don't know if there are, but in the people of God, the community of faith, there should be some among us who are struggling so much that they should feel zero obligation to give regularly. It's the blessing for now of the rest of us to meet needs for those who are in that situation, who don't have enough. It also, this principle also helps us when we think about, well, what if we're in serious debt? Again, are you able to give if you are spiraling downwards in debt? You're to give from what you have, not from what you don't have. Read the passage in 2 Corinthians 8. One caveat to that is, you do then also have to look at your other priorities afresh. For example, if you're not giving to God because you're in debt, but you're still buying designer clothes, you're still buying luxury after luxury for yourself, but you're saying, well, I'm not giving to God because I'm in debt, then again, is God really in that place of your best? It's a question. No rules here. These are questions for us to wrestle with. So it's important to be sensible. Question: when was the last time you reviewed your regular giving to God? I'm sure all of us, to varying extents, budget and plan based on the money that comes in, make decisions. Can we afford this? You know, not percent finance on a sofa. We make decisions. When was the last time you reviewed your giving to God along those ways? As your income has perhaps gone up or down, when was the last time you reviewed your regular giving to God? Number 7, we're going to rush through these ones. Our giving to God should be both regular and planned and also spontaneous. So, for example, I didn't write down these passages, so I'm going to open my Bible. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, it says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up, as he may prosper." Again, there's that principle. "So that there will be no collecting when I come." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, it says this: "Each one must give as he has made up his mind." Do you hear that? There's a sense of planning. There's a sense of regularity to this. The first day of the week, and you should give as you have made up your mind. There's a consistency, a regularity, a plan to that. So there should be a sense that our giving should be regular, planned, and also spontaneous. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says this: "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as you have opportunity, as it presents itself, do good to everyone, and especially those who are in the church. You think of that. You can also think in the Gospels of so many examples of that natural outpouring of worship to Jesus. Think, for example, of the woman in Mark chapter 14 who saw the Lord Jesus and poured out a year's wages worth of perfume onto his feet. Just spontaneous. It wasn't regular, wasn't planned, wasn't consistent. She just saw Jesus and she just knew she had to give to him. So we should see both these aspects in our giving. So, question: which of these do you more comfortably incline towards? And how can you develop in the other way? Number A, our giving should be sacrificial. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Have this mind among you." It's talking about us having the mind of Christ, who gave himself up for us. That is how we are to give. That is how we are to consider the interests of others as more important than our own, as it says in Philippians 2. We're to have the mind of Christ, who sacrificed himself. We are to hear Jesus' commendation of the widow who put in everything that she had. And we're to hear Jesus' commendation of that, and it should impact us in some way. We're to think of this woman who poured this perfume out on Jesus' feet. Many people said it was wasteful, but it was sacrificial, and Jesus said it was precious, and she wouldn't be forgotten. We're to lend, expecting nothing in return, as it says in Luke chapter 6. We're to share our possessions with those who are in need, and we're not to expect to get them back. That costs something. I said I'd briefly mention tithing. Tithing is never encouraged in the New Testament. It's never encouraged in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospels, it's only mentioned as a negative comment among the religious leaders who were using it as a tick box to show that they were precious and right and doing the right thing before God and seeming impressive to people. The point of me giving all these principles is that I hope and believe that this is how the New Testament wants us to think about giving. That we're not to get caught up in percentages unless it helps you in your planning to give as you have means and so on and so forth, as we've been talking about. And in any case, a lot of people think, oh, do you give 10% or do you not give 10%? Well, as you look back at the Old Testament, actually, when you add in all the different offerings, the total was more like 23% of what they gave to God. So let's not worry too much about 10%. But again, here's the sort of principle here. Should we be aiming to give less than the Old Covenant believers? I don't think so. Keller speaks to this on pages 61 to 64 of the book. Go away and read it about the heart that's encountered the grace of God and how that should impact how we think about giving to God regularly. Kent Hughes, a pastor for many decades in the US, says this: "There's no such thing as a Christian Scrooge. We may know some Scrooges who claim to be Christians, but I don't think you can claim to really know Christ and be a stingy person." His opinion, test it against the scriptures. David Mathis writes this: "The gospel opens our soul, and with it, our hands." So, question: what have you had to give up because of a heart to give generously and sacrificially to God? Number 9, giving sacrificially to God reveals something of the gospel. We don't have time to look at this, but I would encourage you to go away and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. I will just read one verse, perhaps the clearest bit, in verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. Paul's writing about giving. He says, I say this not as a if ever there was a sign that someone's preached too long, right? I say this not as a command, but to prove by the... Who knows? Maybe the battery didn't go. Maybe Mike just went mute. I'm done. Listen, I want you to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Listen, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his motivation. This is how they are to give. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've tasted it. You know it, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that motivates us to give. And as we do that, we are painting a picture of the gospel. And then finally, I don't have a big long conclusion, don't worry. Finally, giving to God brings great reward. One of the reasons why we should give to God is that God promises us awesome rewards. Don't panic about that motivation. As I said, Jesus did not worry about giving such motivation. 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There is a correlation between that which we are willing to invest in the lives of others and in God's work. There is a correlation between that and what we will receive. And you know me well enough, I hope, to know. I'm not talking that if you sow £10, you'll get £20. Not in the slightest. That is an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tainting of what the gospel is. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who just two chapters later is going to document his suffering for God. But we're talking here about a sense of deeper reward, ultimate lasting reward, treasure in heaven. Listen to Jesus' words from Luke chapter 6, verses 34 and 35. And this is the final Bible passage I'm going to read. Listen to what it says. If you lend from those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There is a reward being stored up for those of us who participate in the generous heart of God. So my question is, are you storing up for yourself treasures in heaven? Or are you storing up for yourself just treasures on earth? Brothers and sisters, may we beware the idol of the love of money. May we not love money, but may we love God and use money to share the love of God with those we come into contact with. The idol of money, the idol of success, will always disappoint, as Tim Keller says, sometimes destructively so. I'm sure many of us could think of examples, friends and family, who the love of money has just torn them away from their faith and perhaps even left them in very clear, practical mess in their lives. The love of money, the love of success will turn to dust. A love of the Lord Jesus Christ will never turn to dust. As you love him and as you give with him, to him, for him, you're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. May we chase after that treasure, amen. Father God, how we need your help with this issue. We are so saturated in this culture, which is so materialistic. And it is really hard for us to discern our hearts on this. I pray that we would take time, that we would be intentional to wrestle through some of these issues. And I pray that we would give sacrificially to you. I pray that we would give joyfully to you. And I pray that we would not fear. I pray that we wouldn't feel burdened. I pray that we wouldn't feel condemnation. I pray that we would know that you will never, ever leave us without that which we need. I pray that we would know that even in our sacrificial giving, we are storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and ever snatch them away, which we will enjoy forevermore. May we honor you now as we prepare ourselves for that day when we will honor you without the fear of wasting our lives on things that are going to fritter away. Help us, we pray, to prepare for that day. In Jesus' name.